Well, again, good morning to you. Pastor Kenny is visiting with his kids, with Kathy. They're having a belated wedding celebration that we're glad that he can finally get to be a part of. But it is my privilege this morning, as it always is, to be able to open the Word with you here today. I hope that you have been enjoying our series in the Gospel of Mark. I know that I have. And so with that, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 as we're going to be covering the next few verses in this series. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. But before we start into the passage, I want to take a second and quickly review what we've covered so far in the first couple chapters of Mark. So Mark pretty much starts out right out of the gate, right into Jesus' public ministry. We see that he is baptized by John the Baptist and that he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And then Jesus begins his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And he's doing this on a pretty large scale. And for just a few moments, in chapter 1, you see the kingdom of God rolling out over the Judean countryside. And you can sense the excitement as the people begin to wake up to the idea that something new, that something big is taking place. People are coming to Jesus in droves. His fame preceded him wherever he went, so that in verse 45 of chapter 1, it says that the news of Jesus spread so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but ended up ministering in the desolate places where people were coming to him from every quarter. Huge crowds of people were coming to experience Jesus' teaching and his preaching. And at this point, all of this was being done without any opposition. But starting in chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark shifts gears. Mark records 5 back-to-back accounts of Jesus' authority being questioned by the Pharisees. And so Mark is setting the stage of the conflict that's going to continue with the Pharisees all the way up through his death on the cross. So starting in chapter 2, the conflicts of the Pharisees are this. They accuse Jesus of blaspheming for claiming that he can forgive sin. They chastise Jesus for denigrating the position of rabbi by eating with tax collectors and sinners. They insinuate that Jesus and his disciples are not up to par spiritually because they do not fast. And they attempt to charge Jesus with condoning working on the Sabbath. And that leads us into our passage today, which is the 5th of the back-to-back confrontations that are recorded by Mark. In some ways, this is a continuation of last week's message because the Pharisees are again accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. So let's read our passage this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word. So let's go back to verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue. And I think it's worth noting, and this is number 1 on your outline, Jesus always ministered publicly. Jesus always ministered publicly. He ministered in the plain sight of the people. Jesus had just been accosted by the Pharisees after coming through the grain fields with his disciples. And where does he go? Right to the most public place in town, the synagogue. Jesus never operated in secret. Nothing about his ministry was hidden. He never called for secret meetings. He wasn't building a secret following. Jesus always ministered publicly, where anyone who wanted could come and participate, and that included the Pharisees. By ministering in this way, Jesus actually adds weight to his claim that he is God the Son. And this still has implications for us today. Jesus' openly public ministry speaks to the authenticity of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If the gospel writers had falsified anything about Jesus' ministry and his teaching, almost anyone in Israel would have been able to dismiss their writings. Jesus and his ministry were that well known. So any reason that you might have for discounting the four gospels today would have to be extremely compelling. Jesus claimed to be God publicly, and then he backed it up by what he did and what he said. Let's go back to the passage. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. So what do we know about the man with the withered hand? Not a lot. In fact, as we read on, we're going to realize that he's not really even a main character in this account. I doubt that he felt that way as his hand was healed, but for Mark, he wants us to see that this is the account of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, exposing the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. And it marks the point in time where the Pharisees are committed to killing Jesus. So the details about the man are slim. The Gospel of Luke tells us that it's the man's right hand that's withered. And that's really all we know. There are a number of things that we could draw out about the man with the withered hand, but in keeping with the focus of the gospel writers, I will just say this. Jesus values him, he has compassion on him, and in the end, he does good to him on the Sabbath, which is in keeping with God's original intent for that day. What we do see is this. The man with the withered hand is juxtaposed with the Pharisees. The man with the withered hand was there because he believed that Jesus had the power to heal him, while the Pharisees were there because Jesus challenged their power. The man with the withered hand was there because he had a hopeful and believing heart, but the Pharisees were there because they had hard and jealous hearts. If you're listening today, and you're unsure about Jesus, ask yourself, how is it that you're approaching him? I think it's worth taking the time to make a personal assessment. Are you approaching him with a soft and hopeful heart? Or are you approaching him with a skeptical or even cynical heart? If it's the latter, well, that's okay. But to be fair to yourself, it's probably worth noting that you might be bringing with you some foregone conclusions about Jesus that might be keeping you from being truly objective. Let's look at verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And this is number 2 on your outline. The Pharisees had already made up their minds about Jesus. The Pharisees had already made up their minds about Jesus. We know from Luke's account that Jesus was in the synagogue teaching, but it is clear that the Pharisees were not interested in what Jesus had to say. They wanted evidence. They wanted evidence that supported their predetermined ideas, their predetermined judgments about who they thought Jesus was. Their hearts and their minds were already completely closed off to Jesus. You know, it's always so striking to me that the Pharisees did not do their homework on Jesus. Jesus was clearly healing, which was a huge deal. This didn't happen all the time. Sometimes when you read the Bible, or you think about the Bible, you think, oh, just miracles are happening left, right, and center. But as you go through the Old Testament, you realize that the miraculous, while it does happen, it's very far and few between. So Jesus is clearly healing. They couldn't deny it, and they never tried to deny it. Something incredible was happening right in front of their eyes, but they couldn't entertain for 1 second that Jesus just might be who he said he was. In the end, that they were so resolute against Jesus that not long after this, they said that he must be healing with Satan's power. If you think about that, that is an incredible charge, as we're going to find out in a couple weeks when we look at it. What should the Pharisees have done? They should have spent a lot of time listening to Jesus. They should have weighed everything that he said against the scriptures of the Old Testament. They should have observed his miracles with real wonder and then weighed those miracles in light of the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Isaiah. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the passage goes on describing the time of the Messiah. And this is no doubt what Jesus was basically quoting when John the Baptist asked if Jesus was the one. The Pharisees should have been asking real questions rather than just questions that were intended to trap him. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that he would be born of a virgin. Why didn't they go talk to Mary? That would have been an interesting conversation. No, they just assumed that Jesus was born in Nazareth or Galilee. You know, if you're listening today and you are not yet a believer in Jesus as God and Savior, then please, I implore you, do your homework on Jesus. Ask hard questions. And then really seek the answers. Read the Bible. Read the books of those who defend the Bible. And I'll be honest, it's going to take some time to do it justice. But don't make up your mind about Jesus without really looking into Jesus. If the claims of Jesus are true, then it's worth spending your life's energies to find out for yourself. The true identity of Jesus is the paramount question of the world. If in the end you decide to dismiss Jesus, okay. But don't do what the Pharisees did and dismiss Jesus without even bothering to find out if he was speaking the truth. These are Jesus' words to you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So ask, seek, and knock. And for those of us who know Christ, we need to continue doing our homework as well, in a sense. We need to know Jesus and his word so well, well enough that when those who don't yet know Jesus come to us and ask us for the reason for our belief, that we have an answer to give them. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Pastor Kenny preached a great message last week on the rightful understanding and practice of the Sabbath, and ultimately how Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But from last week, we remember that the Sabbath was created for man's good. If the Sabbath ceases to be for man's good, then we know that that Sabbath is not the Sabbath that God ordained. And in fact, it would not be a true Sabbath at all. So the passage we're looking at today makes one addition to what we learned last week about the Sabbath, and that is that we are intended to do good on the Sabbath. We are intended to do good on the Sabbath. This is number three on your outline. Not only was the Sabbath meant for our good, but we were meant to do good on it. The Pharisees had made so many additional rules for keeping the Sabbath that it became almost impossible to do anything on the Sabbath, let alone something good. And strangely enough, this affected people's ability to even do basic medicine. According to their Sabbath traditions, if you cut your finger, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put ointment on it. You could stop it from getting worse, but you weren't allowed to do anything to make it better. So right there, you can see that the religious leaders of the day missed the point of the Sabbath entirely. People were now serving the Sabbath rather than Sabbath serving people. In God's original design, people kept the Sabbath by ceasing from gainful labor, meaning that it wasn't a day to go out and make another buck. We're meant to get off the rat race for a day and just rest. But in that rest, you are permitted to do good, especially the good of worshiping God and loving your neighbors in whatever form that took. So Jesus asked this question here of the Pharisees, and he asks it in the starkest terms possible. And the reason he did that was to make the answer super obvious. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, it was absolutely clear to everyone in the synagogue that the answer couldn't be to harm or kill. The only option that Jesus left on the table was that it was lawful to do good and to save life. But aside from the obvious, the way that Jesus asked this question specifically highlights a few things, and I'll cover those. Jesus' question exposed that the Pharisees' add-on teachings about the Sabbath were not in line with God's law. And that meant that their extra-biblical teachings on the Sabbath were actually sinful. Also, Jesus showed that their teachings about the Sabbath did real harm. The Pharisees would have purposely withheld good from this crippled man and would have demanded that he go on in his deformity rather than to break one of their little rules. But even more than that, Jesus' question about saving or killing convicted the Pharisees of what they actually wanted to do in their hearts on that Sabbath day, and that was to kill Jesus. What was the Pharisees' response to this question? They were silent. Let's look at verse 5. "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." Now, this is one of the few places in the Bible where Jesus is described as having anger. Jesus saw their hard hearts, and he was angry. These were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. They were supposed to be God's representatives with their lives marked by love and kindness. Instead, they opposed the goodness that God intended for the people, and even more so, they blatantly opposed God himself when they opposed Jesus. Their hearts had no room for Jesus, and Jesus was righteously angry. What Jesus was about to do in this man's life was an opportunity to joyfully welcome the kingdom of God. They were going to witness something wonderful, something beautiful. They were going to get a little taste of heaven on earth as Jesus took the chaos of disease and brought it back into order as he restored this man's hand. But the Pharisees' hearts were hard and their minds were made up. They rejected Jesus and everything that he came to offer. Healing, yes, but even more so, eternal life. And Jesus was grieved. He was saddened. Jesus came bearing the greatest gift that would ever be given, and the Pharisees didn't want it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted their own little ideas about life to be right. I want to spend some time talking about the dangers of a hard heart. The dangers of a hard heart. When you read the Bible as a whole, you realize that a hard heart is one of the most dangerous things in the world. Hard hearts are responsible for most all of the damage that we see in the world today. The hard heart rejects God. It rejects God's way of doing things and then insists that its way is right. The hard heart rejects God's way of doing things and then it insists that its way is right. A heart that is hardened completely is actually terrifying, because a heart that is entirely hard is capable of almost anything. I'm sure we can think of examples of that. And while every hard heart might not lead to every sin, it is the thing that potentially places humankind in eternal peril, because the hard heart ultimately rejects God. And without God, there can be no life. There can be no being saved into eternal life with him. I want to read a quote by Tim Keller, from one of my favorite devotionals. Says this, listen carefully. Because salvation is by faith and repentance, not our good works and performance, in one sense, anyone can at any time turn to God. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. But a person can drift in sin until they are too hardened to consider real repentance. While God's door to hear contrite hearts is never shut, our window of opportunity to produce it can be. If we ever sense the impulse to repent, we should respond immediately and not presume in our pride that we will be capable of it at any time and place we choose. Sin begets a hard heart, and a hard heart begets more sin, which in turn hardens the heart even more, leading to even more sin. And on the cycle goes until we become completely imprisoned in our own warped frame of mind. A hard heart is itself sin. And sin can be repented of, but this is not one you want to let go any longer. Maybe God is working on your heart today. And if you're hearing these words, then consider that God is speaking to you. He is lovingly beckoning you. And if God is speaking to you, then you can know that he is actually beginning to do the softening work in your heart. He's giving you the opportunity to repent, which means to turn from sin and to turn toward God. And today is the day to do that. If God is contending with your heart today, then listen. Allow your heart to be softened toward him. He wants to pour his goodness into your life. It's something that he is longing to do. This word on hard hearts is for believers too. Not that we ever have to fear eternal death and hell, but it is true that we can destroy our lives in sin and make ourselves basically unuseful for the work that God has for us. So this goes for Christians as well. Sin hardens your heart towards God. Sin deadens your heart towards God. Ongoing sin in your life can lead you to doubt your salvation. And we don't want to give Satan that foothold in our lives. If we walk in ongoing sin, we make it increasingly difficult to turn back towards God. So dear friends, repent often and foster a soft heart that is always surrendered to God. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. Let's finish looking at the rest of the passage. And Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I'll say a quick word about this healing. This is a beautiful picture of faith on the part of the man. Now, it was actually very similar to the way that Jesus healed the 10 lepers. You'll remember that he told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And while they were going, they were cleansed. They might have said, "Hey, Jesus, can you just heal us first and then we'll go and show ourselves to the priest?" But they didn't do that. They trusted Jesus, and off they went. And as they went, they were healed. Here we see the same thing. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, it's possible that this man had never in his whole life stretched out his hand. But the man trusts Jesus. And so the man goes to stretch out his hand, and he's rewarded for his faith. Jesus heals his hand as he goes to stretch it out. What was so different about this man from the Pharisees? God healed him. Was he a sinner? Yes, he was. Did he ever struggle with a hard heart? Absolutely he did. Just like every person in the world does. In fact, that is our default mode. Hard hearts are the default mode of humankind in the flesh. I'm sure this man questioned God plenty. You can imagine that he might have asked God quite often, "What have I done to deserve this withered hand?" But in this instance, the man with the withered hand responded to Jesus in faith. He may not have had perfect understanding, but he did believe that Jesus had the power to heal him. And so now in this man's healed hand, we see an even more beautiful picture. We see a living picture of what God can do when a sinful person turns over their shriveled and hard heart to God in faith and allows God to do the healing work that only God can do. When you come to God in faith, you are believing that he can, in fact, do what he says he can do, that he can forgive you, that he can heal you, that he can save you, that he can draw you to himself, and that he can give you a crown of life that you will wear in his presence for all eternity. And you might say, I don't know, that's a lot of belief. And God says, I know. I'll help you with that too. Which is why it is perfectly right to call out to God and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Just like another person did in the Gospel of Mark when they were in need of a miracle. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So what was the Pharisees' response to this little slice of heaven that Jesus does right in front of their eyes? Let's look at verse 6. And the NIV says it very plainly. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They had just seen this beautiful thing, and here the Pharisees were ready to kill. Luke's account of this tells us that they were filled with fury. Their hearts were completely hardened, and it blinded them entirely. They were so desperate that they went out and conspired with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends. In fact, the Pharisees actually hated the Herodians too. The Herodians were the secular political party of Herod Antipas, and they were strong supporters of Rome, and they typically wanted nothing to do with the religious reforms of the Pharisees. But in this panicked rage, the Pharisees were willing to cozy up to them if it would mean that they could get rid of Jesus. And this is one of the main things Mark wants us to see. Remember, this is not so much an account of Jesus and the man with the shriveled hand. It is the account of Jesus and the hard-hearted Pharisees. Jesus had been healing people left, right, and center. And for the man with the withered hand, this was probably one of the most joyous days of his life. But for Jesus, it was the day that he officially became public enemy number one. From here on out, the goal of the Pharisees was Jesus' death. And they would eventually get it. But even that would be in God's control. There's a lot more that we could take from this passage, but here are the things that I want to emphasize the most. Number one, if you're unsure about Jesus, please, for your sake, do your homework. Do your homework on Jesus and do it with everything you've got. Who Jesus is the question that must be answered. Don't follow down the path of the Pharisees. Don't write off Jesus without really seeking answers. Number two, all of us need to understand the dangers of a hard heart. A hard heart is going to blind us. It will deaden us spiritually. A hard heart will lead us into more sin. And what's worse, if it gets bad enough, we won't even know that we have a hard heart. And the hard heart ultimately rejects God. Number three, allow Jesus to do good to you on this Lord's day, just like he did to the man with the withered hand. Respond to Jesus' softening. If you are a believer in need of repentance and forgiveness, don't go another day. With God's strength, turn from your sin and walk with God again. God would be thrilled with that outcome of this day. And if you have not yet given your life to Jesus, I invite you with whatever amount of faith that God has given you to respond in belief. Right now, you can turn in your old heart and allow God to give you a new heart. That's the miracle that God does. Listen to the promise that God makes in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Only God can give you a heart that is for God. And that's exactly what he wants to do today. Jesus did not come to the earth to condemn you. He came to seek you out. He came to save you. He came to give you a new heart. The verse after John 3:16 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So right here, right now, will you respond to him in faith? And here's what that means. If you agree with God that you are a sinner, and you trust Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, who came to earth as a man, that he was born sinless and lived without sin, so that as a perfect lamb, he could take your sins and die with your sins on the cross, so that he could absorb God's punishment for your sin, so that you wouldn't have to die for your own sin, and that he was raised back to life, and that one day he will raise you to eternal life. If right now you confess this to be true and receive him as the one who came to save you, then at this moment, right now, you are a child of God. There is nothing else that you need to do. God has given you new life. God has given you a new heart. God has given you his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And he has given you eternal life with him. And the best thing that you can do right now is just to say thank you to him. Will you pray with me? Father, every single one of us, whether we know it or not, needs you absolutely. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond to you today. We ask that you would deliver each of us from hard hearts. Father, if there is anyone today who has heard this, whose heart you're softening for a relationship with you, then I ask on their behalf that you would give them the faith to turn to you right now and believe that you are who you say you are, that you are God, the God who loves them so very much. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day and thank you for doing good to us on it. And we ask you right now, as your representatives, that you would help us to do good and love those around us. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we will close with Pastor Kenny's prayer for us as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark from 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God who makes everything holy and whole, make you holy and whole. Put you together, spirit, soul, and body, and keep you fit for the coming of our Master, Jesus Christ. The one who called you is completely dependable. If he said it, he'll do it. Amen. Now I invite you to just enjoy some good fellowship with each other. God bless the rest of your day.